particularly thank you for this letter to the Hebrews, in which you have made known to us some of the connections that exist between the Old and the New Testaments. Lord, you are faithful, and you have given us a faithful word that we can follow. Help me then to proclaim it today clearly and faithfully. In your name I pray. Amen. My brothers and sisters, we live in a broken world. Now, you need to look at this book, this Bible, to figure out why that's so. But you don't have to read the Bible to just recognize something is not right. We just have this sense inside that things are not the way they ought to be. And a lot of that is because we lack the virtue to do what's right with what we've been given. If only these great virtues weren't so rare. We yearn for a leader who's virtuous, extraordinary, somebody who's strong and courageous, wise, just, with the will and the ability to set things right. We yearn for a hero. Why this yearning for heroes? I think Mark Twain put it well in his autobiography, which was not so long ago was published, because he wanted 100 years to go by before it was published. And he wrote this: unconsciously, we have a standard by which we measure other men. We examine closely, we find the standard is a very simple one, and is this: we admire them, envy them for great qualities we ourselves lack. Hero worship consists in that. Our heroes are men who do things which we recognize with regret and sometimes with secret shame that we cannot do. We find not much in ourselves to admire. We are always privately wanting to be like someone else. If everybody was satisfied with himself, there would be no heroes. Well, in the century that's elapsed since Mark Twain wrote those words, the world has changed a good bit around us. We now live in a disillusioned, cynical world that no longer believes in heroes. Extraordinary, or sometimes even ordinary, people set in extraordinary circumstances sometimes achieve a degree of fame, but it passes quickly as they succumb to the temptation of pride and avarice, and the other qualities that keep us from being virtuous. We've kind of come to the conclusion that heroes are, in fact, a myth. When I was a kid, that was a lot longer ago now than it used to be, we had developed this idea that, well, if we can't put our faith in individuals, surely we can put our faith in our institutions. We can have confidence in democracy, in the United States, in teams, in sportsmanship, in all sorts of group constructs that we put together. But as time has gone along, we've come to recognize that a heroic institution is even more elusive than a heroic individual, because the individuals that make up that institution themselves are not heroes. So it didn't work. Governments we see as being inept at best, corrupt, or if not downright evil at worst, the rule of law gets bent to its breaking point, and religion itself seems to be irrelevant. But we still yearn for heroes. Even today, 21st century, we yearn for heroes. So what do we do at a cynical time like this when we don't really believe there are heroes? You know? That's right. We make them up. Did you know that viewers have spent over $18 billion in the last 10 years to follow the escapades of the core Marvel superheroes? And that doesn't even count the $6 billion or so you'd have to add if you added in their Fantastic Four and X-Men. Not to mention the rival heroes from DC, Batman, Superman, Aquaman, and Wonder Woman. We are just obsessed with heroes. We need heroes. Well, 20 centuries ago, when the author of Hebrews was writing this letter, they were likewise disillusioned and unhappy with the world they found themselves in. Like most people in the known world, they were firmly under the boot of Rome, and they had no power to change it. They didn't have computer graphics so they could make up some kind of outstanding superhero that was going to save the day, but they did have one thing. They had their hero, Moses. Moses, the man who had led them out of bondage in the land of Egypt. Their prophet, shepherd, judge, intercessor, worker of miracles, and the founder of a nation. That's who they had. The man who was willing to walk up in front of the face of the most powerful man in the known world, armed with nothing more than a stick, and tell him, "Let my people go." A man who was willing to walk into the clouds of shadow that surrounded Mount Horeb, accompanied by nothing but thunder and lightning, while millions cowered in fear around the base of the mountain to face the Lord himself. That Moses. That was their hero. Now, of course, then as now, Moses was dead. But they had a promise that they could cling to. Because you see, God had promised them another Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. It says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of them.'" So Moses, you see, unlike Iron Man, Superman, Thor, or Wonder Woman was no imaginary hero. Jewish historians in the first century struggled to portray him as the kind of hero that everybody in the known world was longing for. Strong and courageous. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing to a Roman audience, highlights these heroic virtues. He was handsome, born leader, smart, altruistic, decisive, yet dignified. And the first century philosopher Philo presented him as greatest in all respects and most perfect of men. But is that the Moses you read about in the Bible? I don't think so. The Moses presented in the Bible is not quite the good-looking, dignified, articulate, intellectual that these men portray. Undoubtedly, he was an educated man. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. But there's no indication in the Old Testament that he was some sort of a genius. He wasn't strong or fast like Superman. Probably not even particularly handsome, at least at the time of the Exodus when he was 80 years old, for crying out loud. So what was it that made Moses so extraordinary? You know, we heard it in the reading that Matt just read to us from the words of the Lord himself. What is it that makes a hero a hero? Did you catch it? Probably. Might have missed it, okay? Moses is in a little confrontation with his brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, because he's married a black woman. Shocking. Okay. And they say, hey, what's so great about Moses? Why does he get to be the leader? You know what the Lord tells him? The Lord says, Moses is faithful in all my house. A leader is faithful. You can have confidence in Moses, the faithful servant, because he is faithful. You can put your trust in him. The Israelites could put their trust in him, and we can put our trust in the new Moses. So, I guess I should tell you, let's see. Yes, okay, there we go, okay. So, the first area, actually, without minimizing in any way, that I lost my place, I'm sorry. Without minimizing it in any way, how great a hero Moses was. The author of Hebrews is going to compare him with Jesus. And he's going to conclude, you guessed it, Jesus is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than any hero in terms of his faithfulness. And he's going to give us three areas in which Jesus is superior to Moses or any other hero. So, the first area in which Jesus is superior to Moses is in his role as our great high priest. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Notice that he starts this sentence with the word, therefore. And I don't know if you remember this tip or not, but because I think it's worth emphasizing, I'm going to say it again. When you read the word therefore in the Bible, you need to look for what that therefore is there for. Therefore means that what he's about to say is tied in with what he just said and follows from it. So it refers you back to what he just says. So we're going to have to kind of look back at what he's already told us in chapters 1 and 2. So, in this first address to his audience, this is the first time he directly addresses his audience, and he calls them holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. So, holy brothers. Why are they holy brothers? We're holy brothers because we've been sanctified, set apart for God, made holy. The wilderness generation was sanctified when they passed through the Red Sea. They were set apart. On the other side of the Red Sea, they were Egyptians no longer, but a new people constituted by God as his people, the people of God. As Christians, we're sanctified by the new birth, when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we recognize that fact by participating in the ordinance of baptism. And we're brothers because, as the author told us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Holy brothers. Holy brothers and a heavenly calling. What is this heavenly calling? It's a calling from the slavery of death into the freedom of life. How do I know that? Because he just said it in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you see the connection? Moses led the wilderness generation out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. Jesus is leading us on a new exodus out of the slavery of the fear of death into life. A new exodus. Just as God acted with Moses against Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go," so also God acts against Satan through his better apostle Jesus and says, "Let my people go." But this heavenly calling, this new exodus, I gotta warn you, it's not let go and let God. It's an exodus. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The upward call, the heavenly calling. He's talking about the same thing, pressing on towards the goal. Now, you notice here that he says, "Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Calls Jesus an apostle. I think this is the only time Jesus is called an apostle. And we just finished reading Luke. And in Luke, the apostles is talking about the 12 disciples of Jesus. But he's talking about Jesus, so he can't possibly be talking about Jesus as one of the 12 apostles. He must mean something else. So what does the term mean? Well, the term apostle indicates that that individual is a commissioned representative. In the Bible, it more specifically refers to being a commissioned representative of God's word. That's what the apostles were. They were delivering a new word to us. The Greek version of this word in the Old Testament uses it to refer to the prophets, or some of the prophets, including Moses, progenitor of the prophetic office. So both Jesus and Moses were apostles. But in the Old Testament, Moses received the law. In the New Testament, Jesus is the apostle of the gospel. And Jesus mentions his official commissioning in his sermon at Nazareth. If you remember back, it was a long time ago, a couple years, we talked about Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus, our apostle and high priest of our confession. So Jesus is an apostle like Moses, but unlike Moses, he's also a high priest. Now, the author of Hebrews already covered Jesus' appointment as our great high priest in chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So it was the role of the prophet, of the apostle, to deliver God's word to the people. It was the role of the high priest to offer propitiation, to make things right with God, so that we, a sinful people, could approach a holy God to take away our sin. Moses was not given this role. It was given to his brother Aaron. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to have a lot more to say about Jesus' role as our high priest in the chapters to come. He's going to talk about the preeminence and the permanence of his sacrifice, the superiority of his temple and his covenant. But I want you to focus on this. In doing this, in being both our high priest and our prophet, and we're going to cover in a bit also our king, Jesus has combined roles in the Old Testament Israel that were always separated. Now, okay, it's true, Saul and David could speak words of prophecy. It's true that the Old Testament had a priest king, and we'll be talking more about him later. But for reasons known to Yahweh alone, These roles in ancient Israel were separate. You had a king, you had a priest, you had a prophet. No one before Jesus was worthy to combine these roles into one person. I think illustrative of this fact is the example of King Uzziah. You remember him? He was a good king, but he went just a little too far because he decided he was going to go into the holy place and offer a sacrifice to God on the altar of incense. That was a priestly function. He was usurping a priestly role, and he was stricken with leprosy, despite being a good man. God did not approve of the joining of these offices before the time of the coming of our Messiah. So Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. So what's our confession? Paul summarizes it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the faith of the church. I think it's instructive for a second to compare it with the confession of Israel. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 16 to 19. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. That was the law. That was the confession of Israel. So not only is Jesus a high priest, which Moses was not, he is a high priest of a better confession. I think you've heard Dave say this. I've heard it as a quote from John Bunyan. I don't think that's correct, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's a good message anyway. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, but gives us wings. The first area in which Jesus is superior to Moses is that he is not only our prophet, but he is our great high priest of our gospel faith. The second area in which Jesus is superior to Moses is his role as the builder of God's house. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as a builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. What sort of house exactly are we talking about here? I mean, a house can be a building, but a house can also be a household, like the house of David. So, is it possible, do you think, that this verse has both meanings in view? See if you agree that this might be an allusion to a prophecy that was given to David when he proposed to build a house for the Lord in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 to 13. The Lord to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name. Like the names of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no longer as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Jesus is the builder of the house prophesied by Nathan in this passage. The house is both the people of God and the dwelling place of God. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." As a member of God's household, like all the Old Testament saints, Moses is a member of that house. Now, you notice in verse 4 that the author of Hebrews speaks of God, the builder of all things. God is the builder of the house. But is he talking about the Father, or is he talking about the Son? Huh? I think you have to say yes to both, right? In verse 3, he says the word, "therefore." I told you already, we're going to have to look back at the preceding passages to see what it's there for. Well, back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So the world was built by God through Jesus. And therefore, Jesus is, along with his Father, the builder of the house, of which Moses is a member. Jesus is superior to Moses, not only because he's our apostle, but because he's a high priest. He's also superior to Moses because he's the builder of the house, the architect of our salvation. Moses, like us, is a beneficiary, part of the building. The third reason in which Jesus, the third area in which Jesus is superior to Moses is in his role as son and heir. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, in describing Moses as a servant, the author of Hebrews uses an unusual word, therapon. That word isn't used to describe any other servant in the whole Bible. It's used a number of times in the Bible, but it's always about Moses, the servant of God. Most of the time when the Bible talks about a servant, it's going to use other words like doulos, which means like a slave, or diakonos, which means a paid servant. So we have to look outside the Bible, since it only refers to Moses in the Bible, to figure out what's the nuance of this word, therapon. In the pagan literature, the term might refer to a vassal of a king, or to the shield bearer or chariot driver or squire of a warrior. And it emphasizes the close personal relationship between master and servant, rather than highlighting his subordination. So Moses, yes, he was a servant of God, but he was a major domo. He was the big cheese. He was a viceroy, okay? That kind of servant. Very close to God, but yet not the son, not the heir. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 again, Jesus has been referred to as God's son and heir. And in verse 5, this title is specifically applied to the second psalm. Psalm 2, verses 7 to 8. Let me read that more fully for a second. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So, according to the second psalm, the son is heir not only to the household of faith, he's given dominion over the nations, and all the ends of the earth bow to his will. That is the point of the psalm. Christ is faithful over God's house as son and heir. And, you know, you might not have even noticed the term because we're so used to hearing it. Christ. Jesus Christ. It's like his last name. Jesus Christ. No. The word is a title. It means it's a royal title. It means Jesus has been anointed to sit on the throne of David forever. That's what it means. So, not only is Jesus our great prophet, like Moses, but better, he's also the high priest of our confession, which is also better. And he's the son and heir not only of the household of faith, but of all the world. In every way, we should consider Jesus the hero of our faith. Now, all this is extremely good news when we confess Jesus as Lord. But I want you to notice that even in this passage, which consists almost exclusively of good news, there's just this whisper of a warning that he's going to develop next week. Did you hear it? He says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast to the confidence and are boasting in that hope. If. That is a very loaded term. The benefits of the heroism of Jesus are for those who persevere. Do you believe that the faithful will persevere to the end? The author of Hebrews believes that too. As Dave would say, he believes it to his toes. But he highlights the converse. If you fail to persevere, to press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, out of death into life, you have no part in the household of faith if you fail to persevere. So consider this, one last little thought. Of all the wilderness generation, consecrated as a people to God, passing through the Red Sea, standing on the shores of the Sinai Desert, only two adults walked in to the promised land. And Moses, faithful in all God's house, great servant that he was not one of them. Moses was faithful, but not quite faithful enough to do it on his own. Jesus is faithful enough. Lay hold of him. He is our hero. Follow him wherever he leads you. You know, the Lord tells us, take up your cross and follow me. That means he is leading us through the valley of the shadow of death to which he has passed to the other side. Will you follow him even there? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a better word, that we have a better high priest, that we have a better God, we have a better hero, and we have one that is more real than anything that we can encounter in this world. Lord, let us lay hold of the rock of our salvation. Let us hold fast to it. Let us take advantage of the Spirit that you are willing to pour out on us, and let us continue to run our journey with faith as the Apostle Paul rode his journey. Ran his race with faith so that we can share in the promised inheritance of our Father. And we ask these things in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.